When I was a student, I went to preach in a country church in the north of Scotland one Sunday when the minister there was absent. And there was also a notice lying on the pulpit, which I thought had been placed there by some extremely shy rural person who hadn't wanted to speak to this visiting student. And so I duly announced the event that was on the card. One of my friends, as we were driving away, nobody said anything to me at the end of the service about anything. But one of my friends, as we were driving away, said, did you notice what you announced in the service tonight? And I said, do you mean that extra notice? He said, yes. He said, you announced an event that took place exactly a year ago next Saturday afternoon. Well, let's turn to where we are this week in our study in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've reached Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. During the days of my sojourn in the city of Philadelphia in the 1980s and 90s, from time to time, I would go to listen to the great Philadelphia Orchestra. And I heard that orchestra under three different conductors, under the legendary and ancient Eugene Ormandy, then under Riccardo Muti, and then under Wolfgang Schawalisch. They were very different men with very different styles. And I suppose partly because I too had an interest in the exposition of text. In my case, biblical text. In their case, musical text. I took an interest in their different styles, their different attitudes to the text, their different attitude to the orchestra, and probably most of all, their different attitude to the audience. In that connection, it was Muti that made the deepest impression on me, although I confess not the most favorable. There was a concert the Philadelphia Orchestra had every year, a kind of celebratory concert. It was the only concert at which Muti ever spoke, at least ever spoke to the audience. And he would turn round and push back his not inconsiderable mane of jet black hair and say to the Philadelphia audience that they were to listen to the music, not to try to understand it, he said, in what seemed to me to be a marginally patronizing tone to the well-heeled Philadelphians who were there for the concert. Don't try to understand the music, he said. Just feel the music and enjoy it. And it's crossed my mind often enough that in some senses one could say that about some preaching and say that too about some listening. Just enjoy it. Don't pay too much attention to trying to understand it. Just enjoy it. But the fact of the matter is, I think both in music and certainly in teaching and reading and listening to Scripture, that understanding enhances enjoyment. Indeed, at the end of the day, to growing in enjoyment, understanding is essential. And so, in the exposition of a musical text, a musical score, the understanding of the way in which that score is put together, the motifs that are woven into it, enhances your enjoyment and understanding of the whole. And in our own way, we have been trying to say exactly the same is true of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. There are texts in Ephesians that perhaps you particularly enjoy. There are passages in Ephesians that may be one of your favorites, like the great passage on the Christian armor and warfare, and it's possible to benefit from that and to enjoy that simply on its own. But Paul is wanting us to understand that he has a big picture. He's wanting us to understand there is a central motif and burden that he has already intimated in the overture to Ephesians that is worked through and worked out in the whole of the letter. In a way, it is the key to understanding and therefore enjoying the peace as a whole. And you remember how he had put it in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite in Christ, to bring together under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ all things now broken and fragmented in this great purpose of God. He is going to take these times that are out of joint, this world that is upside down, and he is going to place Jesus Christ as Lord and Master so that everything will become a stool for his feet, so that those who love Christ will bow the knee to him in joy in a regenerated creation. And those who hate him and despise him and disobey him will become subject to the sovereign will of his holiness and awesome judgment. Paul brings that teaching of his to a very remarkable climax in his great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where he portrays for us how this will work out at the end of time, in the resurrection of the dead, in the lordship of Christ, in the regeneration of the created order. And then he says, when all that has been completed through the lordship of Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ will bring back to his Father as our King in our humanity. He will bring back that redeemed, created order, that new humanity to his Father. And he will present it as his love gift to his Father, the fruit of his labors. And then, says Paul in very stunning words, just at that point, all things will be subjected to God. And the Son himself, not with respect to his eternal deity in which he serves co-equally with the Father, but with respect to his saving ministry in our humanity, says the Apostle Paul, the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And Paul has been echoing that here in Ephesians when he says that all things will be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the goal of salvation. This is where history is going. And that must have been a glorious thing in itself for these Ephesians who were used to, in that Roman Empire with its Hellenistic worldview, used to thinking that history was cyclical and just kept turning back upon itself. No, says the Apostle, God is straightening history out. It is coming to this glorious consummation when everything that is out of joint will be subjected to Jesus Christ. But you know, as soon as you see that that is the far horizon of God's purposes, you immediately understand that there are major obstacles in the way. If this is the divine architecture for history, there is a great deal of work to be done on the building site. There is much demolition needing to be done, much construction needing to be done, much clearing of the ground needing to be done. And in Ephesians, Paul essentially says there are three major obstacles with which God has dealt in Jesus Christ. The first is that this world is under the dominion of the powers of darkness. This world has been invaded and seized by the one whom Paul calls the God of this age, whom he calls here in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. And the people in Ephesus were very conscious of that. We are told in Acts chapter 19 of those who were involved in dark and magic arts. Many of these people found themselves in all kinds of bondage. And Paul has been showing us how in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, in his ascension, in his exaltation at the right hand of God, Jesus has entered into the dark domain of these powers of darkness. He has entered into the realm of death itself, and there, on that enemy-occupied territory, he has overcome the powers of darkness. And so he speaks in verse 20 of chapter 1 about the power of God working in Christ, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things, these dark powers, he has put under the feet of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And last week we reflected a little on the signal demonstration of that when those members of the Dark Arts Union in Ephesus had brought their precious manuscripts and books, about $10 million worth, and had burnt them in public as a powerful demonstration that they had been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Imagine for a moment there was some medical group here in Dallas whose sole activity was the activity of abortion, and that the physicians and the attending nurses and the office staff were caught up in some mighty reviving work of God's grace and were converted to Jesus Christ. And as they sat down and thought what they would do with years of financial profit, $10 million of profit, imagine one of them said, maybe we should give it to the church. And another said, we cannot give our soiled riches to the church. Let us burn the money publicly. Wouldn't that be an extraordinary demonstration of a powerful deliverance? not only incidentally for those physicians, but for the church. For the church to be able to say, we don't need the 10 millions that these magicians can bring together. And so there was already for these Ephesians a marvelous demonstration that God had dealt in a signal way with the powers of darkness that had bound them, and that Jesus Christ was going to continue to do that. So obstacle number one to the glorious plan had been dealt with. Obstacle number two to the glorious plan lay not in the dark arts, but in the human heart. We are dead, says Paul in chapter 2, in trespasses and sins. We are bound in this world, and we need to be raised from the dead. And in the mighty regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, He has raised us from our spiritual death, in which we have been dead to the things of God, and He has raised us up and made us alive with Christ. By grace we have been saved. But now this evening in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, he comes to the third of these obstacles, to Jesus Christ bringing under His sole lordship all that He has redeemed. And the Apostle Paul has already hinted at what this third obstacle was. Earlier on in chapter 1, you may have noticed how he spoke about himself and others who had believed the gospel, and chapter 1, verse 12, were the first to hope in Christ. And then he'd spoken about the Ephesians as you. And throughout this whole section, there is a kind of interchange between we and you. And as you go on, you realize that he's not simply speaking about himself as an earlier believer and them as later believers. He's speaking about himself as a Jew who has been converted to Christ and them as Gentiles who have been converted to Christ. And now he begins to pick up that motif that he had thrown out earlier on, and said, now do you see what God has done in Jesus Christ? Not only dealing with the dark powers, not only dealing with the human heart, but dealing with the most monumental division in human society, the division between Jew and Gentile. And of course, in those days, and certainly in some parts of the world, you would be more conscious of it than in other parts. In those days, that was the great divide, certainly from Paul's point of view. These Gentile dogs. And you get an echo of his own attitude in verse 11 when he speaks about these Ephesian Gentiles as called the uncircumcision by those who are now, he says, called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. And the whole statement exudes the deep-seated alienation between Jew and Gentile. And he wants us to understand why it is so wonderful to see what God has done with that particular division and alienation in dealing with the third obstacle to this glorious union of a new humanity, a church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, which in our English Standard Version that many of us are using appears to be simply one paragraph, the apostle is following a very logical train of thought and saying essentially three things. First of all, he says, I want to return to talk with you about what you were without Christ. Second, I want us to try and see, he says, what has happened through Christ. And thirdly now, what you and I, Jew and Gentile, together have become in Christ. He deals with the first of these things in verses 11 and 12. What we were without Christ. Therefore, remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, here are the things, he says, that were true of you. And it's interesting to notice the parallel between the way he speaks in verses 11 and 12 and the way he'd spoken earlier on in verses 1 and 5. In verse 1, he said, "Now you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Don't forget it." And he returns to it in verse 5 and says, "Now," he says, "you were dead in your trespasses." That's the key thought. God has raised you from your death in trespasses. Now, he says, remember. And then he repeats it in verse 12. Remember what you were at that time. Now here, Paul is not telling them to remember something they have forgotten. Because from one point of view, this was something of which they were never really conscious until they became Christians. So he's not so much telling them to remember what they have forgotten, but to remember in this sense of realizing what they were lacking. He's not so much now speaking about thinking about what their heart was like, their personal condition in sinful depravity. He's talked about that in verses 1 to 10. He's really in verses 11 to 22 talking not about their personal condition, but about their historical situation. Not in depravity, but in deprivation. And of course, when you're deprived, you're very rarely conscious of the riches that might be yours. All you are conscious of is the life that you are living. It's the only life you've got, and this was how they were. Paul is saying, now I want you to see the extraordinary privileges that God has extended to you in Christ and the wonderful thing that God has done in history in Christ, because he has changed your location in history, in his purposes, as well as transforming your personal spiritual condition. And that's a great thing for us as Christian believers to understand. In a world where people are constantly looking for their roots, in a rootless society, for us to understand that in Jesus Christ, God has not only given us a new heart, but he's placed us into a new history to which we formerly didn't belong. And you notice how he puts it as he goes on here. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember the following things. And he lists five of them. He says, first of all, you were Christless. Not only in the sense that you didn't know Christ, but that Christ was no part of the vocabulary of your existence. He had no place in your history past. He had no place in your expectation future. He had no place in your affection present. You were just Christless. And the tragedy was you didn't even know it. There was this crown of gold, like in Bunyan, there was this crown of gold held out to the world in the promise of Jesus Christ. You were completely oblivious. So they were Christless. They were also stateless. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And isn't that an interesting piece of language to use? Certainly, we British people, we still like to use the word commonwealth. We used to use the word empire. Now we use the word commonwealth. We'll end up using the word town, I suppose, the way things are going just now. But commonwealth, he's not just saying you didn't have the right blue blood coursing through your veins, but you were strangers to that privileged citizenship, that privileged commonwealth that there was among God's people as he revealed himself to them. Not only so, he says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were Christless, you were stateless, you were friendless, really. As far as God's promises were concerned, those great covenants that God had made with his people, they didn't even know about the covenant with Noah. And so when they saw the thunder and the lightning in the ancient world, they said, the gods are angry with us. And they didn't know about the rainbow. And they didn't know about the promise given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They didn't know the promise that God had given through Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant that would transform the lives of individuals. And they were godless. Literally, they were atheists, not in the sense that they didn't believe in the gods. That was their problem. They believed in so many gods, they didn't know God. They were godless. We tend to think, when we use the word godless, we tend to think of a pattern of behavior, don't we? That's a godless way to live. It's not so much the godlessness of the pattern of behavior, it's the awful loneliness of being in a world that God has made for his glory and for your pleasure and for your blessing, and not knowing how to know him, where to find him, how to trust him, living utterly without him. And so, as many passages in ancient literature make clear, they were also without hope. They were hopeless. They were outsiders, and they didn't even know that there was a window through which they could look to see the privileges that would be enjoyed by insiders. So if verses 1 to 10 is saying, now I want you to put on the lenses that help you to see your past spiritual condition and the privilege of being regenerated by God's power, here he's saying, now put on these different lenses. I want you to see the historical map of the sheer hopelessness of your situation, and remember that's what God in his grace has rescued you from. In the words of Hosea that the apostles enjoyed using, formerly you were not his people. Now, by grace, you are his people. So remember, not in the sense that this is something that you have forgotten, but in the sense of recognize the world from which you have come that was heading nowhere and doing it fast, and you've been brought not only into new life, but you've been placed down in these glorious purposes of God in history. I remember when the year 2000 was coming up and there was a poll in the British newspapers about the most significant people in the last 1,000 years. In one paper, the result of the poll was male Nelson Mandela, female Princess Diana. And I thought, are we so rootless and lost that we think that the most significant people in the last 1,000 years are the people that we can retain in our living memory, quite apart from what you might think of these people? It was what it said about this sense. We don't belong anywhere except to the now. And the glory in this respect of being a believer in Jesus Christ is that you come to be located not just in the now, but in the whole of God's purposes throughout history. Remember, he says, that you were oblivious to all that, and God in his grace has removed the obstacle to your blessing and brought you gloriously into his kingdom. And that simultaneously humbles our pride and fills our spirits with joy. Isn't it wonderful if you're a Christian to think that you belong to the Bible story? That you're located in the Bible line? That if these people who make Bibles could invent a Bible, yet another Bible, maybe I should try this myself, a Bible that we might call the Thin Red Line Bible, that some engineering genius could put a little piece of red thread right at the beginning of the Bible, and as you opened the pages, that red thread would weave its way all down through the history of God's purposes. And then when you'd got to the end, at least, of the history parts of the Bible, you could pull that red thread out, and there you would see the great names of the Christian church and the unknown names of the Christian church. Those who had gone before. And then there would be a little space, wouldn't there? There would need to be a little space if we were going to sell, which you could write in your own name. And then more thread to pull out, to write in more names. Instead of that page at the front nobody ever uses, marriages and so on. Why do they keep putting that page in there? Write your notes in that page. That's what it's for. And you see, you belong to this glorious, glorious history that God Himself is writing. I hate it when preachers say history is His story. But it is true, because He is its author, and He is its most significant and most dramatic actor. And so, says Paul, look at what God is doing, first of all, by seeing where you were located without Christ. But then secondly, he says, verses 13 to 18, reflect on what God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, remember verses 11 and 12. Remember what you were, but now. And again, you notice how he's drawing out the story in a way that parallels what he'd said about us as individuals. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. You were homeless and hopeless as far as God's purposes in history were concerned, but now that's not true. Now, he says, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's almost a technical expression, being afar off and being near, for being a Gentile, being a Jew, being far off from God and being brought near to God. And how has God done this? How has God brought those who are far off near? Near to God. It's an amazing expression, isn't it? He's brought those who are far off near by the blood of Christ. Now notice what he says here. There are, I think, four things that we can underline quickly. Number one is this. God has removed the obstacle to fellowship with us Gentiles who were no part of his history. God has removed the obstacle, first of all, by the propitiation he makes in Jesus Christ. By his blood. He's referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the consummation of all the blood sacrifices. And the whole language that's used here expresses the notion of a life that is taken sacrificially by a violent death. I saw an interview the other night with Mel Gibson in which the discussion was raised that doubtless will rage as to his interest in many of his movies in gratuitous violence and the gratuitous violence that the critics are talking already about in his movie about the Passion of Jesus, gratuitous violence. Well, there certainly was gratuitous violence in the death of Christ. He was treated as a lamb, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He was despised and rejected and humiliated and spat upon and hit and mauled and crucified. Gratuitous violence. But the secret of that gratuitous violence lay not in what man was doing, but in what Jesus himself was doing. "I lay down my life," he said. "No man takes it from me. I lay down on the altar of the cross as a blood sacrifice for the sins of men and women. I lay it down of my own accord." In the midst of all the gratuitous violence, the really significant violence, as the gospel writers tell us, echoing Zechariah 13, verse 7, was this: "On that day, says the Lord, I will smite the shepherd." And so it is by this sacrifice of Jesus outside the city wall of Jerusalem that all those violent sacrifices of blood are brought to a consummation. They could never take away sin because they were just the blood of bulls and goats, and the priests used to repeat them day after day after day after day so that believing people would see, this can't be the sacrifice that really propitiates for my sin, that really deals with the wrath and judgment of God against my sin. But the once and for all sacrifice on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has made a propitiation, exhausting the wrath of God against our sin. And now, as the blood clears, we can go into his presence safely. So he makes propitiation, verse 13. Because he makes propitiation, verse 14, he is able to break down the separation. "He himself is our peace, who has made us," that is, we Jews and you Gentiles, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." That's a mouthful, isn't it? But what Paul is saying is this. He's saying here in God's purposes is the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, among other things, functions to keep God's people secure for himself over the period of years and centuries until Christ comes. But that law of Moses that had been given to make this people holy in order that they might become in turn a witness to the nations, that law has become a great dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And all the rituals, the identifying markers of the Jews, have not been seen as indications that they are there for the world, but that they are there to keep the world out, not to let the world in, not to go to the world with the good news of the promise of the Messiah, but to keep that for themselves. Now, says Paul, all of that, since it has come to its perfect completion, the sacrifices of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. All the figures and types and symbols and pictures of salvation, they've all been consummated in Christ. The purpose God has had for this particular people, for this particular time, it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so now the things that divide Jew from Gentile, that middle wall of partition, he says it's been broken down. I am not sure whether at this point Paul was thinking literally about the middle wall that actually was there in the temple, even as he wrote. A wall about 3 cubits high, as they said, 54 inches, more or less, distance from here to here, 18 inches, 3 times. And on that wall, at various points, there were notices. It was the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. and the Gentiles could come into that court, but then they met this wall, this barrier, and they couldn't go beyond it, and there were signs all round the wall that said that anyone who went beyond this point, who wasn't a Jew, would be himself responsible for the death that would be meted out upon him. And you remember the riot that there was in Jerusalem, because people thought that Paul had actually taken an Ephesian Christian believer who was a Gentile beyond that wall. And as Paul wrote, the wall was still standing, literally, physically standing. But he's really saying, just as God himself tore the temple curtain in two, so that middle wall of partition has been abolished in Jesus Christ. It's been taken away. Why? Because now neither Jew nor Gentile needs to go to the temple to make sacrifices, to have their sins forgiven, to have fellowship with God. Quite deliberately, God has made his sacrifice outside of the temple, so that both Jew and Gentile need to go out of the city, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, isn't it? Out of the city. And they are outside the city through faith in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile are marvelously brought together through faith in the Lord Jesus. And all that scaffolding that stood around God's purposes, it's all been dismantled. And instead of seeing temple inside the middle wall of partition, it turns out that both Jew and Gentile were meant to see Jesus. So he makes the propitiation. He breaks down the separation. And then in verse 16, he effects the reconciliation, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, notice what Paul is saying. He's not saying the great thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ brings Jewish people and Gentile people together. He's saying the great thing about Jesus Christ is that he brings Jewish people to God, and he brings Gentile people to God. And as he brings both of us to God through himself, inevitably the dividing wall that separates us is broken down, because we can't both come nearer to the Lord in faith without being drawn nearer to one another. And we can't do that through Jesus Christ without seeing that everything that divided us in the past actually pointed us all to Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, you don't spend your time playing around in the scaffolding. You go straight into the building. And so in Jesus Christ, there is propitiation. There is the breakdown of separation. There is the effecting of reconciliation. And there is, verse 15, the inaugurating of a new creation by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Now, here's what he was doing, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He's saying that as we are brought by living faith to Jesus Christ, who is the risen one, we are brought into this new humanity that Jesus is creating as the second man and the last Adam. He's the first man out into the resurrection life, and he's shedding that resurrection life abroad on both Jew and Gentile, and the marvelous reality that that brings to pass is the inauguration of a new creation that eventually will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell and Christ will reign. And it's already begun, he says. This is why, brothers and sisters, we go to any part of the world and we meet believers in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter whether they're black or white or yellow or orange or gray or young or old or rich or poor or wise or simple or Jew or Gentile or whatever. And we realize that though blood may be thicker than water, grace is thicker than either. They are our brothers and our sisters, and we belong to this new humanity. I was in Orlando last week. I was coming home on Friday night. I was going to my gate, and a man getting off a plane walked past me, and he was looking at me, looking at me, looking at me, looking at me, as though to say, look at me, I know who you are. And so I stopped and I smiled at him and thought, I hope I know who he is. He was just off a plane from India. He said, you don't know me, but I know you. He was a Christian believer. I thought, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful how beyond simply meeting people you know, you are intertwined with people you don't know, and you are conscious that you belong together because you're part of this new humanity? Oh, it's a great thing, says the apostle, to remember what we were without Christ and then to realize what God has done for us in Christ. You know what they used to say about the early Christians? In the Roman Empire, these people who were conscious of this great division between Jew and Gentile, and they began to see the Christians, and they spoke about them as this third race of men. Where do you come from? What nationality is yours? Where do you get this kind of citizenship? What drives this kind of glorious lifestyle? It's because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I was afar off, and in his mercy he brought me near. So verses 11 to 12, what we were without Christ. Verses 13 to 18, what God has done for us in Christ. And it's wonderful to think about what this means to us, says Paul. It means peace. Look at his words. He says, he came, verse 17, and preached peace. He preached peace. And you notice how he'd begun this little section in verse 14 by saying, he himself is our peace. I wonder if Luke had said to him, I wonder where Luke was in writing his gospel when Paul was writing to the Ephesians. I wonder if he said to Paul, Paul, I've just come to the resurrection day. And I'm just writing this wee bit telling the Christians in the Roman Empire how the Lord appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road, and then he appeared to the disciples as they were gathered in the upper room at the end of that first resurrection day, and he suddenly appeared among them. You know, don't you, the very first word he said to them. He said, peace. He came, this new man, Jesus Christ, and he preached peace to them. Because he was their peace. He showed them his hands and his feet as though to say to them, peace isn't a commodity that I give to you. As though there's Jesus and you and somewhere in between there's peace that he can give out to you in larger or smaller portions. No, says Paul, you need to understand, he is your peace. It's not peace you need from Jesus. It's Jesus you need because peace is in him. And be in him, he says, by faith, and you will have all the peace you will ever need. The peace that he had wished them right at the very beginning of the whole letter. Grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only peace, but because we've got peace, he says in verse 18, we also have access. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, both of us. Picture it. It's inconceivable in that world. Here is a Jewish believer stretching out his hands to a Gentile believer and saying, let us praise God together. Let us go into the presence of God together. It was as unthinkable as Paul taking one of these Ephesians by the hand through the court of the Gentiles and right the way through the courts of the temple in Jerusalem and right through into the holiest place of all. He would have been dead before he got there. But now, he says, the temple curtain is torn down. The wall of partition is demolished. We both have in Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit who indwells us exactly the same access to the Father. I love that passage in Esther chapter 5 after all the business that's been going on when Esther decides that she's going to go in before the great king and she makes herself as beautiful as she can, but she knows that not even that beauty can give her entry. And she stands there at the door, and the king stretches out the golden scepter, the great symbol of entry and access. Paul is saying, this is our privilege. The Heavenly Father has stretched out the golden scepter of His Son to you. And His Son, who takes His Father's hand, reaches out His other hand. And as we try and hide behind one another in the face of the awesome holiness of this glorious God, He takes us by the hand and He says, come, come, come. And the Spirit gives us energy we didn't think that we had, and we come and we come, and we have access, marvelous access to the Father. So what we were without Christ, what God has done in Christ, and then finally in verses 19 to 22, what we are becoming in Christ. And he tries to bring the wonder of this out to us by explaining that a glorious reversal has begun to take place. We're no longer spiritual strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens. Some of you know what it's like to be an alien in another community with all its frustrations and annoyances, to know that you don't belong, and every time anyone treats you to feel, I don't really belong here. But no longer, he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, no longer spiritual orphans, but children, members of the household of God. And as though that weren't enough, he says, let's go down and look at the foundations just for a moment. See these foundations? It's built upon the apostles and prophets, the new revelation that God was giving. And it's built, he says, upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And the New Testament scholars have long discussed what this might mean. And thunder and lightning has sometimes emerged. Is Paul speaking about the cornerstone, or is he speaking perhaps about the top stone? What he says actually works in either case, but let's assume he's speaking about the cornerstone, which is how this version translates it, that great stone at the corner, jigsaw puzzle. What's the first piece you put in place when you're doing a jigsaw puzzle? Corner piece. And everything else is built around the corner piece, and they had these mammoth stones that they used as corner piece, and everything took its direction from the corner piece. It was the vital piece. And so he's saying the whole church is shaped because of this foundation that's been laid through the revelation that the apostles and prophets have given, which we've got now in the New Testament scriptures, and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And it grows as it's built out and up upon this foundation. And marvelously, says he, not only does it grow constantly, the whole structure grows, he says, but it's growing as we are being built into it, built together into it, verse 22. My maternal grandfather, whom I never met, was a stonemason in the most northerly county of Scotland. And if you ever go to the most northerly county of Scotland, you'll notice that instead of having fences around the fields, they've got walls. And I guess my grandfather built many of these walls. And I guess it may be a bit different now, but when he built them, there was no cement. There was no nothing. The wall depended on the skill of the stonemason getting the stones to fit together. And that's how the temple was built. It's not made of brick in Paul's day. It's made of these mammoth stones, some of which were 20, 30 feet in size, vast stones that skilled craftsmen, stonemasons, chiseled away until they fitted so perfectly together. You didn't need the cement everywhere. Society, you know, is like a brick building. We're bricks, but in order to function, we need protecting cement from one another. It's the only way we'll stick. But God is not a cement maker or mixer. He's a stonemason. And he carves his stones so that they may fit together perfectly. And the whole of your Christian life is in that thought. He's carving you. He's building you like a living stone, as Peter says, into the temple. The temple. That's what he says. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, a palace for God, by the Holy Spirit. Some of you will know these marvelous words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says to Christians, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed to be done. And so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make sense. Says Lewis, what on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a wing there, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be turned into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, because he intends to come and live in it himself. God is building a church in which he likes to go to church, in which he's at home, because he's built us together in his grace. Think about these marginalized Christians in the city of Ephesus reading this letter and looking at one another. And the shadow of the temple of great Diana of the Ephesians is cast over the little place where they are meeting. One of the seven great wonders of the world. And Paul is teaching them to understand that God has brought them into his great temple building project, which is the greatest wonder, not only of the world, but of the universe. Indeed, as we will see, God willing, next time in chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to point to the church and say to the whole of creation, that's my wonder. And he's building you and me into that temple. And he's shaping our lives so that we will fit together. Years ago, one of the elders here, who will remain nameless, stood over there side by side with me on an occasion when members, new members, were being received into the church here. And he turned to me with a great smile on his face and he said, don't you think this is the greatest church in the world? And I've often thought about that. Sometimes wondered if he still thinks it. But what I've thought is this. If we're real Christians, we're all in the greatest church in the world. And if we're really being chiseled by the Master Stonemason together in fellowship so that we fit together, then whatever local church we are in, don't you think at the end of the day, in every local church, what we're wanting is that every believer will be able to smile at every other believer and say, don't you think this is the greatest church in the world? What a privilege. What an amazing privilege to have been disenfranchised from everything that God was doing in history. And now, in Jesus Christ, to be right at the center of his eternal purposes, with all the obstacles to his grace working in your life being systematically removed, so that he may dwell among us and be our God and Savior. Well, remember, says Paul. Our Father, we praise you for the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ and for the wonder of your love for us, for the amazing privilege of being not isolated believers, but great stones being built into your temple. We thank you for the privileges that we enjoy in this room of sensing your presence among us, your pleasure in us, your joy in our praise. And we pray as we live the rest of this week, as those who are built together into the Lord Jesus Christ, that something of this temple to which we belong, this new citizenship that you've given to us, this history, this new route that you've provided for us, that this may tell in 1,000 different ways that we are yours and that you are ours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.